So this morning we are in Mark chapter 12, verses 40 through 44, 41 through 44, It's a familiar passage. We looked at this a few years ago as well here, but one that many of us are oftentimes familiar with, and this is God's word to you and me today. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Heavenly Father, today speak to us through this passage. Let this woman and Jesus' teaching on it be something that inspires us and touches us, maybe even convicts us in our stewardship of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are looking at a topic that is everyone's favorite to discuss: money and what to do with it. Don't we love this one? That is one of the topics, along with religion and politics. So, you know, a religion, I don't really like that word when it comes to our faith. It brings up a lot of things that are ancillary to the Christian faith, but religion and money getting pulled in together here. Politics, we're going to leave for another sphere. Leave that outside there. But religion, money, politics, those are the ones that the relationship experts suggest that you definitely should bring up at the dinner table at Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, all those times you got the family gatherings, right? Isn't that the best time to do this? Because these are the topics that really bring us together, that we just have so much unity around and agreement. And just so much fun to talk about with other people. Amen? Amen. Yeah, someone gave a hearty amen. Doug, yeah. Okay, maybe not so much. We really struggle to talk about these topics as a society, don't we? Broadly, we do. In our own private relationships, we do. We struggle to talk about them even with the people with whom we share a roof and the dinner table with on a daily basis. How many husbands and wives struggle to have a healthy conversation about, let alone any sense of agreement, not that you have to agree, of course, on any of these topics? In regards to money, there are two big issues that a lot of people wrestle with. One is feeling like we don't have enough. Most people wish they had more money. It's like a man named Joe who asked God, "Lord, how much is a penny worth in heaven?" God said, "It's worth $1 million." Joe asked, "How long is a minute in heaven?" God said, "It's like 1 million years." Joe said, "Lord, would you give me a penny?" And God said, "Sure, in a minute." Who wouldn't want $1 million, right? Now, some people genuinely could use more money. I'd share with you a statistic a few years ago. I didn't even look this up. It's kind of off the cuff. About people who have, it was a survey of people who were worth like in the multi-millions of dollars and feeling like they still didn't have enough. Some people, though, genuinely need more money. They generally do not have enough. According to an in-depth study done by the University of Washington in 2017 called the Self-Sufficiency Standard. There was an article about this in the Seattle Times, a number of other news outlets. And they've done this study every year since 2001, so this is the 16th or 17th year in a row that they've done it for the state of Washington. They've also been commissioned by cities and counties and states around the country, done in 39 different states, actually, to do the same study for them as well, where it looks at different family sizes. It looks at the local cost of living within that region, so it's not just a statewide thing. In fact, for King County, they break the county down into two segments, East King County and West King County. So this is very, you know, pretty localized. They look at the study in terms of different family types and dynamics, like a family of one person, single individual living in a situation to a family with four, and look at it, break it down by different age groups. Like if you got a family with two babies, or a baby and a toddler, or a preschooler or an elementary student, or a teenager, they look at the different dynamics of sizes and location. So in our region, in the East King County, which includes the east side, with a family of four with one preschool and one elementary school age child. So, and this is for the east side, with that kind of family arrangement, so to speak, according to this study, they would need an income level of $83,000 simply to be self-sufficient. This does not include vacations, does not include going to Starbucks for coffee, going out to dinner, entertainment at the movie theater, anything like that. For a single adult, it came in at $34,000. They go into great detail about how they define basic needs. It includes medical costs, housing, food, utilities, all of, but it's basically your basic needs to live. And so it takes quite a bit to pay the bills here on East Side, according to the study. $83,000. It's gone up 86% since 2001. Almost doubled, not quite, almost doubled. No wonder people here feel like they need more than they actually do have. And that's a challenge. That's going to be a very real challenge for a lot of people. The other challenge that we face is what to do with our money. Should we spend it? If so, on what? Should we save it? Okay, how best do we do that? Should we give it away? To whom? This is where a lot of people, even husbands and wives around the table, whatever it might be, who have disagreement and stress about money, what to do with it. So we continue our series titled Believe, looking at some of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. We're coming to the topic of stewardship, particularly financial stewardship, but not only financial stewardship. We might not naturally think of stewardship, especially on the financial side, although it's bigger than finances, as I just mentioned. We might not think of this as a core belief or a core element of the Christian faith. The first call upon Jesus' followers is to be more and more Christ-like, to be more and more like him, to seek that, to seek his grace, to lead us into that, and to do what we can on our own efforts, of course, as well. And yet, as near as we can tell, Jesus never had a steady job, never owned a home, never had a retirement fund. So we might not think of stewardship, financial stewardship in particular, as a core belief based on this idea of being more Christ-like in our everyday living. But the Bible does talk a lot about money and related things such as our possessions. Over 2,000 verses in Scripture deal with this topic. Jesus spoke on the topic of money and possessions frequently. In fact, if you look at all the parables that Jesus told, and he talked about money outside of parables as well, but if you look at just the parables that Jesus told, it is the number one most frequent topic, money and possessions, that he teaches on. We could summarize what he taught and what the rest of the Bible teaches us about money and our stuff with this statement of belief. I believe everything I am and everything I own belongs to God. That would be a fairly succinct statement that summarizes for us what Scripture teaches us about not even just our stuff and our finances, but who we are. Everything I am belongs to God. And in this morning's passage, we see this example of someone who doesn't have much money, but doesn't seem to be too concerned about that, and who embodies this statement that she believes everything she is and everything she owns belongs to God. And she is a shining example that Jesus holds up, therefore, of giving generously. Now, I want to set the stage for us a little bit here in terms of the physical surroundings, what's going on. They're at the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple grounds are large. The western wall, if you have the picture up there, put that graphic up. There's the western wall. So the western wall is on the left side. The eastern wall will be the same length. There's a length of about four football fields, like counting the end zones. 120 yards times four, 480 yards, right? So that's like in the neighborhood of 1,500 feet, 1,600 feet, something like that. It's about that long. So the total area we're talking here is like probably wider than just two football fields wide, maybe 12 football fields area total. So this is big. This is large. Within that were different courtyards. You can see the biggest area inside the first wall is what was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. That was as far as non-Israelites could go. There were people of faith, or even maybe not of faith, who were coming in there just for social reasons, but that was as far as they could go. And then inside of that was what was really the temple, although even really the truly the temple in the purest sense is even further contained within that inner structure. The court of the women, which is highlighted there, circled red, was inside that inner, that second wall. It's not part of the court of Gentiles. You go through what's called the beautiful gate to get into the court of women. The court of women was about 230 feet square. Both men and women went into the court of women, but that was as far as women could go. Just as Gentiles, as far as they could go, was that outer court, the court of Gentiles. As men and women came into the court of women, and most of the men could then go further. It's called the court of Israel, the court of the Israelites, and Jewish guys could go in as far as that. As they came into the court of women, there would be 13 receptacles, I guess the best way to put it, around the outer court, around the edge of that court of women. And one of the receptacles, they were all for offering. One of the receptacles was where they put their financial offering, coins. The others were for goods that were being offered. And so the men and women, as they came in, they passed through the court of women or just went as far as the court of women. That's where they would put their offering. And so this is where Jesus is as he is observing this. Now, one thing that the Greek makes clear that does not come through in the NIV in our translation, and I love the NIV. I think it's maybe the best English translation we have of Scripture, and they're all reliable nowadays. There's none that just fly by the seat of your pants kind of thing where you kind of wonder what's going on. But there are sometimes some variances in how they pull some things and how they translate some stuff. The NIV does not translate a word that is there in the Greek. And it's very interesting. It's kind of alluded to in the passage. They get at it in other ways. But other translations make this more evident. So here's how, for example, the New American Standard Bible translates verse 40. This is the first verse we read today. Other translations are similar to this as well. It reads, "And he sat down," speaking of Jesus, "sat down opposite the treasury," so opposite where they're putting in their financial offering, "and began observing how the people were putting their money into the treasury." Now, you might not pick up on what the difference is from what we just read a moment ago, but that word "how" was not in the other translation. But it is there in the Greek. And some translations, as I said, don't directly translate it, and they leave it more as and kind of an implied thing, that as Jesus is observing, that how they're doing it is kind of a given. So there are a couple ways of understanding what is meant by this, because it is there. Was Jesus observing how they physically put their money, like what they actually did as they put it into the offering plate? Like, was he observing whether some guys walked in or gals and shot it in from 30 feet away like a Steph Curry three-pointer, you know, from well beyond the three-point line, or more like a LeBron James drive down the lane and dunk it in? Was that like the how that he was watching? Probably not. The how is in reference to their attitude. Jesus observed the demeanor, the outward expression of their inward emotions as they gave their offering. That should be on the next slide there, Tim. Jesus observed their demeanor, the outward expression of their inward emotions as they gave their offering. It's a small point in some ways, this one word, though, and Jesus does not actually comment on it directly in his teaching that he gives to them. Though there's an implied teaching about it when he does speak to the disciples about her giving. And the implication is that she gave with joy and gratitude. Or perhaps with a degree of reverence and prayer or hopefulness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." Probably a phrase, at least, if we're not familiar with the whole verse, we're probably very familiar with the last little bit of that God loves a cheerful giver. We've heard that before, undoubtedly. Maybe she hoped and prayed that her offering, as small as it was compared to what others put in, maybe she hoped and prayed that it would be a blessing to God and a blessing to the ministry that it supported. Perhaps that's what came through in her body language as Jesus observed how she put her offering in. Maybe she was smiling and filled with joy and gratitude, clearly expressing just thankfulness, an inward thankfulness that came out externally for God's goodness in her life and how he had sustained her and provided for her. We aren't really given a complete picture here, but how she gave, along with how the others gave, is observed by Jesus. Then in the teaching that Jesus gives, we see this. Jesus highlights her as being the one who gave generously, because even in the midst of her poverty, she gave all that she had to live on. These coins were small that she put in. They were thin. In fact, the Greek word for small here is the word lepton, not lipton as in iced tea, but lepton with an E, and, you know, our E anyway. And the word lepton means thin or small. So these are thin coins. They're made of, it's interesting that the translation says copper. A lot of research I did says brass, so maybe either one. But they aren't worth very much. And yet Jesus says that she's the one who put more into the treasury than all the others who put in out of their wealth. But they gave a smaller percentage. And perhaps also based on his observation of how they gave, he could see what was going on in their hearts as well. That they weren't really in the right place for most of them. It's like the guy who won $3 million on the lottery and decided he was going to donate a quarter of it to charity. Now, he has $2,999,999.75. No one would say that's very generous. And probably the giving isn't with a very thankful heart either. But this woman's heart was filled with gratitude and joy and hope as she gave far less than just a quarter, 25 cents. She gave less than that, but she gave generously. The theological backdrop for all this, the theological thing that they all were familiar with and knew forwards and backwards as a part of their lives, and probably we're familiar with also, is that the Old Testament speaks of giving a tithe. It was defined as 10% and was a combination of monetary tithe and also a tithe of goods such as crops or animals. And it was supposed to be the first of those things, not what was left over at the end. So it was also a step of faith as you gave at the start of the harvest, let's say. And I suppose if the harvest was more than you expected or was less than you expected, you might make an adjustment. Maybe at first you give, you know, what you think it's going to be, and then, you know, whatever. I don't know all the details, and the Bible doesn't really even get into that. But it was something they gave of their first fruits. That's the phrase that we use, or we see used in Scripture to describe this. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus did not affirm the tithe, and that we Christians are not obligated to it. In fact, if you go online and do research on this, there's a lot of people on both sides of the fence on this, very faithful Christians. And you can't even divide them up by certain like theological leanings with, you know, liberal, conservative, you want to use those labels. It's kind of all over the map. The only time recorded in the Bible that Jesus spoke on tithing is recorded in two places, and it's the same teaching both times, Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. And this comes in the midst of several woes to the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus gives. It's known as the seven woes. And here's what he says about tithing. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." There's a way to make friends, isn't it? "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." And that's, by the way, that's not a critique of it. He's saying, you go so far as to tithe even down to the stuff that most people just don't even worry about. "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter," the stuff he just mentioned there at the end, "without neglecting the former." So this is the one time that Jesus speaks on tithing. He's critiquing them for tithing and not really living out their faith. It's like, great, you tithe down to the nth degree. You know, okay, well done, that's fine. But you know what? You're kind of missing the heart of the matter. You got this other thing that's kind of surfacey. It's like, this is just kind of a material offering. That's actually kind of easy when it comes down to it. And you do it really well. But you're missing this other stuff. You're missing the stuff that really is at the center of what it means to follow God, to be in relationship with God. And so he's saying, don't neglect that. That's how he ends it. You should have practiced the latter. You know, do the tithe. Don't neglect, or go ahead and do the, he begins by saying, don't neglect the latter. Don't forget the justice and the mercy and all that stuff. Without neglecting the former. Like, you don't want to forget the tithe, that's fine, do it, but don't forget to practice the other stuff as well. If you do, you're missing the boat. So Jesus affirms the tithe here, but he's raising up justice and mercy and faithfulness in particular here as well. And you could probably lump in other things along with that as well. We can't just give money and say that we're living our faith. On the other hand, Jesus also says not to neglect it. Jesus' primary teaching on our financial stewardship, the stuff that he talks about most often, again, that's the only time he talks about that 10% tithe. His primary teaching on our financial stewardship is to be generous and open-handed, even beyond the 10% threshold. He doesn't explicitly say that, but that certainly is what is implied, which is, and the 10% is really just seen as a start. And in the Old Testament, it was the 10% was the tithe, but then they had other offerings throughout the year that went beyond that as well. So we see this in today's passage, where he says, this woman, Jesus seems to know this, gave all that she had to live on. If she'd given one coin, apparently it would have been half of what she had to live on, which still would have been quite generous. But she gave it all. We see it in the answer that he gives to the man who asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, sell what? Everything. And do what with that? Give it to the poor. He didn't say, sell half what you got, sell 10%. He said, sell everything. And he didn't say, give some of it or a portion of it or a tithe of it. Give all of it to the poor. And then he says, then come follow me. In one parable that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven, he managed to weave in a little financial component to it as well. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, found that treasure in this field, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. That's how valuable the kingdom of heaven is, Jesus is saying. It's worth everything we've got. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he then goes on to add that we cannot serve two masters. Specifically, he says, we can't serve both money and God, our creator. Our money is a tool through which we serve God. It's a tool through which we bring glory to him. You see, Jesus knew that if we don't control our money will control us. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So while Jesus upholds the tithe, he really focuses most of his teaching on finances and our stuff and stewardship and so forth. He focuses it on generously going beyond that. And he focuses on our heart condition. And so Jesus was watching how the people put the money into the treasury. Because it's a widow's, it's a window into whether they're serving their money or serving their God, the God of creation. Our motivation for giving and our attitude toward our giving matters a lot. It matters. Giving out of compulsion really isn't where God wants us to be. That's hard for a lot of us to move to that place of giving with joy. It's like, if I were just to stand here and say, give with joy, that doesn't work. You can't do that. It's a God thing. It's us letting our hearts be softened by the Lord and being grateful for what he's done for us. And so he wants us to move out of that place of just kind of begrudgingly giving or giving, or giving us out of compulsion or because we feel obligated. And it's hard to do that because we love our money, and maybe somehow we think our money loves us. I mean, the whole reason we give is because of God's love for us, because of what God has done for us, how he's shown his love for us through Jesus Christ and in other ways as well. Our money doesn't love us like that. It doesn't sacrifice for us. It doesn't bestow grace upon us. It doesn't forgive us. In fact, money oftentimes just causes problems. That's not to say we don't need it. I get it. Apparently for a family of four just to get by, $83,000 living here in Kirkland and other East Side communities. That's a lot of money in a lot of the world. But oftentimes more money simply causes more problems also because it gets a hold of us. A couple of weeks ago, before I was really even thinking very much about the sermon, although I knew it was coming down the pike a little bit, I came across this article on CNBC's website that had this headline, being rich may cause your odds of divorce. Money causes at least as many problems as the one it solves. One of the things that the article said is that money is the leading cause of stress in a relationship. Research found that 35% of people named finances the primary trouble spot in their relationship. And the article went on to talk about how having more money didn't necessarily make the concerns with money go away. I mean, some of the problems for those 35% who put that as number one might be that they don't have enough, right? I mean, that could be part of the 35%. But just because you have enough doesn't mean it goes away. In fact, it actually trended in the other direction as people had more money. So it is easy to let money get a hold on us. We've worked hard for it. We already don't think we have enough. And it's easy to get into comparison situations, including when it comes to giving to God. We might have imaginary comparisons even in our head, perhaps. We might wonder, as we give at the church, we might even wonder, are others giving their fair share? Do I give more than others? Or one might ask and see this as like a transaction between us and the church. What's my church worth in my giving? What's the value I'm getting? Like, turn this into a total business transaction. What's the monetary value of what the church does in my life? And that's the check I'm going to write, or the pledge I'm going to turn in, or the money I'm going to give today. We could go there. But those are all the wrong kinds of questions. And if those are how we determine how our giving, then we are never going to give how God wants us to. We will never end up giving with a joyful heart, no matter how much we give. We give in response to God's goodness, his love, his forgiveness, in response to how he's shown us compassion, how he saved us while we were yet sinners. And with hearts filled with gratitude for our Heavenly Father who sent his Son, Jesus, who fills us with the Spirit. Those are the reasons why we give and to whom we give. Because of all that and more, we give financially and of our lives, because it is all a gift from him, and he calls us to steward it all well. I hope and pray that we would also find much joy in being generous toward our God, because he finds much joy in being generous toward us. God is so good. Amen? I mean, God is so good. He loves us. He forgives us. He never forsakes us. There is a lot to be thankful for and joyful about in our relationship with God. And as an affirmation of our desire to be good and joyful stewards, and maybe you aren't even quite there. Maybe you can't quite affirm that you want to be a joyful steward of your financial resources. Maybe you just aren't there yet. I'm not yelling at you to be joyful. It's not going to work. I would instead pray that God would soften our hearts and that our eyes would be open to God's presence in our lives and be open to what he has done and see him for who he is. But there is a lot for us to be thankful and joyful for in our relationship with him. And I pray we would see that. And so as an affirmation of our desire to be good and joyful stewards of what God has given us, I want to invite you just to join in with me in this little statement of faith about being stewards of what God has blessed us with. I believe everything I am and everything I own belongs to God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that is a true statement. That it all belongs to you. That is how comprehensive you are. That is how overarching you are. That you are the Alpha and the Omega, that you've got everything from the beginning to the end in the palm of your hands, and that includes us and our lives, our stuff, our finances, everything, Lord. So, Lord, help us to be good stewards of what you have blessed us with. From the air we breathe, to the land around us, to the roofs over our heads, the clothes on our backs, the money in our bank accounts, the relationships we have, the time that we are each given, the days that we've been allotted. Lord, all of it, help us to be good stewards of it. We do that, Lord, because of who you are, because of your goodness, because of your graciousness. And so the heart's filled with joy, Lord. We want to be good stewards of what you have blessed us with. We pray in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus Christ. And all the church said together, amen.